Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And this is from the New Living. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children, he said? My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all.
Okay, thank you.
And that was verses 5 through 8. All right.
Revelation 3:19.
3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent.
And several select verses from Psalm 119.
Psalm 119, first verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And verse 71. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
Thank you. As we look tonight at the speeches of Elihu, we're going to discover that this young man had various good observations about Job's situation. We'll also see how he seemed to adopt certain theological positions that have been expressed earlier by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. At those times, Elihu was as misguided in his assessment of Job as the three friends had been. So as we read his speeches, we need to keep in mind that we're dealing with kind of a mixed bag, some good stuff and some bad stuff. As interpreters of the text, we have to look carefully at what Elihu is saying and try to determine when he and Job agreed, when Elihu agreed with Job's friends, and when he perhaps contributed new insight to explain Job's plight. Hopefully along the way we'll discover aspects of God's redemptive discipline. Our study tonight is going to emphasize responding positively to experiences of God's discipline. We're going to see clearly the falseness of the notion how God always blesses his children with easy and charmed lives. And we're going to look at how God's people can respond positively during hard times to experience a fresh renewal of their walk with the Lord. The Lord wants us to turn to him and to learn from him during all of life's experiences, and he often shapes us more fully into his image through the various trials of life. A general word of caution, which has been spoken many times in our study of Job, although God may discipline people through painful circumstances in life, we should never describe all physical pain or every incident of misfortune as God's discipline of someone for their sins, the same kind of an error that Job's friends made. If we falsely accuse someone of unconfessed sins, it's kind of like a doctor prescribing the wrong medicine. So we can learn from Job's friends and do better than they did as comforters of those who are suffering. Our goal tonight is to help us consider the possibility that painful circumstances in our lives could be God's discipline, and to help us determine to respond positively to that kind of discipline when it occurs. In any case, all our experiences of suffering can lead us to reevaluate our priorities and to renew our faith. Let me recap a little bit from what Brother Jesse covered last week. The six chapters in Job that extend from chapter 32 through 37 contain four speeches of a young man named Elihu. His name means, "My God is He." And like Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he looked at life through the lens of this kind of theology of retribution that officially is known as the Deuteronomic formula. And that's based on Moses' words in Deuteronomy. And the basic idea is, as you recall, that obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings a loss of blessings and other not so good stuff. Elihu contributed four speeches, but he received no rebuttal from Job or reply from the three friends. In the New American Commentary, Robert Alden refers to Elihu's speeches as the longest uninterrupted monopoly of the floor. And he observes that his speeches are longer than 12 other Old Testament books and 17 New Testament books. I don't know if that's a statement. I don't think that's a statement of its relative importance. I wouldn't compare Elihu's speeches, for example, to the book of Colossians, which it's longer than. But in any case, I'm sure he has something to say to us. Elihu didn't receive divine censure, as did the three friends in Job 42. Neither did he receive divine affirmation. Once he stops talking, he's never mentioned again. His words have value inasmuch as they help us understand another aspect of suffering, the aspect of divine discipline. And the repeated references to his anger in chapter 32 that we looked at in verses 2 through 5 mark the whole tone of his speeches. He appears on the scene in chapter 32 without any previous introduction, and we know little to nothing about him except what we're given in these chapters. He was younger than Job and his three friends, a fact that is given to explain his previous silence. Elihu had become very angry as he listened to the exchange between Job and his other friends. And his anger can be attributed to three different aspects of the dialogue. First, he was mad because Job justified himself rather than God. The three friends condemned Job without refuting him at all. And the three friends failed to answer Job after his longest string of speeches in chapters 26 through 31. The remainder of chapter 32 that we covered last week talks about Elihu's reasons for finally speaking after listening patiently in the background for so long. He thought the age and the maturity of the three friends would teach wisdom in verse 7 of chapter 32. And not hearing the wisdom he was expecting, his own spirit wells up within him and compels him to speak. He rightly attributes understanding as coming from the Almighty in verses 8 and 9. And he had waited for the friends' conclusions, listened to their insights, and paid close attention to no avail. In the end, he says, Job had not been refuted. So the inability of the friends to respond appropriately as he feels to Job prompts him to enter the fray. He's about to burst like new wineskins in 32, 18, and 19. And he promises impartiality as he speaks in verses 21 and 22. He's ready to set the record straight. Somebody has to speak for the Lord, and by golly, he's going to do it. In the first 12 verses of chapter 33, Elihu directs his speech to Job, and he asks for Job's complete attention. He seems to be condescending towards Job. Well, it's more he's more than seeming, in my opinion. I think he's very condescending, and I'll point that out as we look at some different verses, especially at the beginning of chapter 36. He seems to be condescending, but he did promise, and bless his heart, that his words proceeded from an upright heart and sincere lips in verse 3. He dares Job to refute him if possible and to prepare his case against Elihu. This kind of language seems to reflect his bravado, the bravado of a young guy ready to, you know, get everything straightened out. He concisely recounts Job's basic argument before God. Does a good job of it too, I think, and summarizes Job's stance of, first in verse 9, Job's stance of innocence, his view of God as his enemy, and his sense of God watching over him to cause calamity. That is in 33 verses 8 through 11. I think I'd like to look at those briefly, just mention them. See, here's he's recapping. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Oh, I'm sorry. That's 32. We got to go to 30. Mm-hmm. 10, 33, 10, 11, 12.
It's been removed from your Bible.
Yeah, it has. Yet God has found fault with me. He's talking about how Job was accusing the Lord. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. Fastens my feet in shackles. Keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right. In verse 12. For God is greater than man. That's how he begins his argument. Tells Job that he's wrong because God is greater than man. That doesn't seem like an effective way. It sounds nice and holy, but if you were talking to Job, it almost sounds like you're saying, Job, you're wrong. God's bigger than you are. I'm not sure how helpful that would have been to Job. It's true. But I don't know how helpful that was to Job. All right. We begin our focus tonight on in chapter 33, verses 13 to 16. So whomever I coerce to... Okay, go ahead, Wedge.
Verse 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction.
Okay. Elihu clearly understands the tone of Job's complaint. Job is presenting a legal case that charges God with mistreating him. He wanted his day in court to vindicate himself. And Elihu is kind of aghast at what he deems to be the sacrilege. He considers Job's premise flawed. Job had claimed that God refused to answer his case in chapter 31, verse 35-37. Elihu, on the other hand, assures Job that God had spoken. And he argues that Job's problem lay in the clear distinction between God and Job. God was superior to Job, as he just said in verse 12. Therefore, Job obviously failed to hear when God spoke to him. All right. Have you ever failed to hear God when he was speaking clearly to you? And if so, why do you think you failed to recognize him?
I think most of us fail to realize when God is speaking to us at certain times in our life. And I think it's because we're not patient enough to listen for the answer. We've already made up our minds what the answer should be many times. We're just missing it. We're not focused in the right spot. We're focusing on ourselves and whatever our particular situation is. And we just miss what God is saying.
Okay. Good. Can you think of other reasons why we might miss what he's saying?
I think it's just because you kind of don't want to do it. Like, God says, obey the government. Yeah, you drive 42 and a 35. Just you don't want to go 34.
Okay. Stop talking about me.
Okay.
All right, go ahead.
I think the first thing I thought of was the word seek, that we're not seeking him in all things.
All right.
We have a number of scripture verses that I'm looking through here that reflect on that. So if we're not seeking him when he gives us an answer to something or presents something to us, if we're not continually seeking him, we're not going to be open, as Doug was talking about,
right.
Be open to it.
So we're not focused, we're inattentive for all kinds of different reasons. Several have been mentioned. I find the one myself, I'm have the hardest time hearing clearly when I'm in pain. Some kind of pain, physical pain, emotional pain. I often find that a difficult time to be clear. Especially I want so much to hear, I have difficulty hearing.
It's even hard to pray when you're in pain.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You can't even pray if you're in pain.
Yeah. Doesn't James say that? When you're happy, sing. When you're having trouble,
you certainly
let him pray.
Can't hold against Job then. With the pain and agony that he is continually going through.
Yeah.
How does he wants it, he wants his case against God, but he can't think clearly, let's put it that way.
Yeah. I'm not generally that hard on Job. In fact, the Lord is going to confront Job later and teach him some things. But I don't think the Lord was necessarily harsh with Job. I think he was most kind to him. In fact, there's a place when he tells the three friends to have Job pray for them. The Lord says, "You haven't spoken rightly about me as my servant Job has." So, Job is generally standing fast. He's got issues. He's struggling. He's confused, and he's trying to understand. But I don't think he has committed any terrible wrongs as he has been. So accused of.
He could use some different friends.
Well, we'll see how good of friends. By the time we're done today, we'll see if we're good friends to him. Yeah.
He's all right. Trying to get them to understand, and they're not getting it.
Okay.
Because they haven't been there, And it's easy for people on the outside to listen to, do this, and they've never done.
That's true. I'm thinking about Elihu, and I can't say this applies to Elihu, but we're told he was a young man. And I'm thinking of an individual at a large church I know who is the son of the pastor. And the son is 30-ish. He's one of the few teaching pastors that's allowed to teach. And when I listen to him, I generally I'm quite puzzled, but the point is you can tell when he speaks that he has not suffered. He has not gone through anything. He's talking about things that are certainly scriptural, but you can tell he has no personal experience in the things that he is talking about. And not that that avoids them in any way, but those of us who are listening and who have gone through some things, sometimes we're listening and hoping for a little more depth, looking for the Lord to speak to me in the midst of that pain.
A little compassion.
So, yeah.
Right.
We were talking here about if we had ever failed to hear God when He was speaking clearly and why we failed to recognize Him. What steps can we take if we can think of times we have failed to hear Him, what steps can we take to prevent a recurrence of that failure?
Let me say that when my son would grow up and always want something, I'd say, let's wait a week. See if you still have the same desire. We sometimes want an immediate satisfaction answer. We aren't willing to be patient to listen to what God says.
I have something I wrote about is that when we pray sometimes, especially when it concerns the course of our lives, I don't think God gives us an answer that lays out the next 5 years at once. He gives us the guidance we need in the moment, and oftentimes we need to continue to pray through a situation, because as that situation changes, as people respond, and as we see things unfolding, we need to continue to pray and experience further guidance in that matter. Go ahead.
I know in James Lee's book, about living with reckless abandon, he talks about teaching yourself how to learn to hear God's voice. And I think sometimes that's part of the problem, is we don't know what God's voice sounds like. Mm. And so if we learn to understand what His voice sounds like and understand that His voice is always convicting, not condemning, because like you mentioned about with Job,
yes,
when God talks, He doesn't condemn. He always convicts.
Yes.
But we have other voices in our head.
The interesting.
We can't hear God's voice because there's other voices.
A great passage for that, we don't have time to go into it, is the passage in James where he contrasts the two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that is of God and the wisdom that is not of God. And sometimes if you run what you're hearing through those filters, you can get a clearer picture that it is the voice of the Lord.
Double-minded man.
That's a great description of godly wisdom. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. All this, easy. Anyway, if you need, we'll find that James passage. But that's a really good passage for that.
So often we say, Lord, I'm listening and I really want to hear from you. But really, deep down, the Lord knows. Guess what, Cheryl? I already know you have your mind up about the way this or that should go. So,
my heart. Similar to what Doug was just saying. Yeah, I always felt that 90% of knowing the will of God is being willing to know the will of God. It's, you know, the other 10% we can deal with. All right.
That's what I think Psalm 46:10 speaks to that. Where it says, be still.
Still. All right. We are in verse 14 of chapter 33. Elihu rebukes Job for his inattentiveness to God's voice. He asserts emphatically that God repeatedly spoke to people, but people don't always realize that God is speaking. And Elihu is correct in this conclusion. People don't always notice when God speaks. When he doesn't give them what they request, then we might say, well, God didn't hear my prayer. But in fact, the scripture teaches God always hears our prayers. But in his infinite wisdom, sometimes he will say no or wait, or he will answer in an unusual and unexpected way. In verse 15, Elihu points out that God often spoke to people in dreams while they slept. The Bible, especially in the Old Testament, confirms that God did speak through dreams. The emphasis isn't upon the manner in which the appearance was seen, but on that which was revealed. A majority of these kinds of revelations occurred before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And since that time, there seems to have been a decrease in that kind of communication. God's most common means of speaking to people today appears to me to be through the Holy Spirit's use of their consistent Bible study, reflection on biblical teachings, and prayer. What are some ways that you think God speaks to people today?
Through the Word.
Okay. Good, clear,
clearly.
Clear, safe choice there. Okay.
Through others.
Through others,
every
good.
Every day, every hour of our lives, through another.
Okay. What else?
Music.
Certainly, yeah. Music. And while we're at that, why not just say worship during the course of our meetings together, I think. Okay. Other ways?
Trials.
Yes. Okay. Good. Okay.
I think a lot of the time you don't follow it, but, you know, when you're conscious, you'll hear it like
good.
Kind of playing a game and, you know, your little voice says, go read Revelations and... You know, back to the earlier topic, you know, maybe I don't want to do that right now. I'll keep playing my game.
Okay.
Something like that.
Good. Certainly a biblically informed conscience can be of great help to us. Along those same lines, God speaks to us through his peace or lack thereof. Mm-hmm. And as we're seeking him, can you think of others? How about children? Have your children ever heard the Lord speak to you through his children? Through your children, through your little children when they were small. And
pain and suffering.
Okay.
That's
that's trial, as Doug mentioned. Okay.
And through his world, through creation.
Alright, nature, creation. I always think of Solomon in that regard. You know, and you think of Proverbs as he looked around the world and observed things. Everything spoke to him. The Lord used everything to speak less life lessons to him. Just beautiful, wonderful. All right. Okay. And I suppose he still can speak in visions and dreams if he desires. No limit, I think, to the way the Lord can speak to us.
So just use dreams to reveal things to me.
Okay.
In the past.
You want to share or
no?
Oh, okay. All right. Okay.
Okay. It's simple. I won't tell you the details of it. We were counseling a young couple who were having marriage problems and not getting anywhere, and they weren't revealing anything. And that night, I dreamt. God showed me what the error was.
That's cool.
And it was vivid, and it was true. And so then, you know, that you can talk to them, and then they have to.
I think you should be careful in that area because I think, you know, demons can make themselves appear as like an angel, and you know, you might have this dream where, you know, these angels are, you know, inspiring you to do something.
Okay.
And then
absolutely. You're half a step ahead of me, but good.
Yeah,
that's good thought.
Course.
And if this dream had been that sort of a thing, I would have been, you know, well, I was wary of it anyway, and talked with my husband about it, but he revealed the sin, and it was very filthy. And he demonstrated it in my dream in a very
vivid way,
obscene way. And I was horrified and woke up thinking, what on earth does this mean? And then realized they were both into pornography. And he demonstrated that in the...
All right. Which highlights why it's so vital that Bible study be part of our spiritual well-being, to help us remain sensitive to what the Lord is saying. And even so, we need to remain sensitive both to the usual and unusual ways that God speaks to us. He can't be restricted to one way of directing our lives. Sometimes he demonstrates his greatness by revealing himself in unexpected ways. And here's the key there that you were driving at. But these, however he speaks to us, will always, always be consistent with the biblical revelation. Test everything by scripture. I think of an instance at a church picnic a number of years ago. I've been divorced a very long time. And not long after that, I was exploring, trying to learn as much as I could, trying to understand and make sense of things. And I was at a church picnic, and I came across a fellow from another church, and we got to talking, and turns out he had just gone through a divorce. And he says, I asked him, I said, well, what happened, you know? He says, I asked if they were walking with the Lord and what have you, because that was a problem for me. And he said, well, we just outgrew each other. I outgrew her, and she outgrew me. And I was thinking, that doesn't sound consistent with biblical revelation at all. It doesn't sound like a scriptural reason to throw your wife or husband away. I outgrew you. Sorry. See ya.
Does that mean you just put on a bunch of weight? Or
I don't think that was what they meant there. No.
Oh. I just like her. I don't love her.
Yeah. I was shocked. I don't want to get too far afield here, but I was shocked at how many people of all different ages, people who've been married a year, people who've been married 30 years, people, spouses wake up one day and go, you know what? I don't love you anymore. See ya. It's unbelievably cruel. It really is.
And they're probably not talking about biblical love.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
But, all right. Back on track. Verse 16. Elihu compares dreams to God, depending on your translation, but the general idea is to God's uncovering people's ears. It's a very descriptive analogy that appeals to us as human beings. We readily connect divine revelation to such mysterious, inexplicable things. And it also reflects the reality, the important reality, that God takes the initiative in speaking to us. He opens our ears. Unfortunately, Elihu limited his analogy to times when a person had done wrong. Likely he understood that God spoke in other circumstances too, but those cases weren't relevant to Job's situation. He wanted Job to renounce his accusations. So he limits the analogy to a divine warning to sinners of approaching disaster. He says to Job, you know, God shows sinners in a dream or in a vision the discipline that their sin warrants. And he hopes that Job would be terrorized by his nightmares and then would repent. Okay. Verses 17 through 22.
Okay. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and the strong pain in the end of his bones, so that his life adores blood, and his soul succulent food, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which were once not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners.
What are you reading out of, just out of curiosity? What version?
It's the NRV. NRV, New Rick version.
I think it's the same as mine.
New King James.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. All right. That's helpful. Usually I'll read and look at several translations when I prepare for things. I don't remember seeing succulent food, so That has to be a King James thing. All right. It's nothing. It doesn't change anything. All right. I didn't mention just briefly, we were talking about Elihu trying to get Job to see what God was saying in his dreams and visions. I think it's worthy of note that Job's already aware of this. If you go way back to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Job knows this. He's not telling Job anything. He thinks he is. He's not telling Job anything he doesn't know. All right. In verse 17, Elihu reasons that God had warned Job, but Job failed to comprehend God's message. According to Elihu, Job's sin is rooted in pride. Job had previously condemned evildoers vigorously, and now God's justice was directed toward him. Job's defiance was moving him into rebellion against the Almighty, Elihu felt. And the dream had been provided to prevent Job from shifting into that fatal path. All right, let's see if we can apply something here to us as believers. What is one reason God might speak to people through the discipline of suffering?
Get their attention.
Okay, for what purpose?
To guide them. To guide them in something that down a different life path.
Okay. All right. Because the path they're on might have some hidden dangers to it.
Could be guidance of others. I think about how Paul said it. When I am weak, he's strong.
Okay, and
there's such power in that for me personally.
And in that same passage, he talks about why he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he said that was given to him to keep him from being proud because of the exceedingly great revelations that he had received. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just saying it could be for others, watching the person suffer, so they kind of, get deeper in their faith. Or
that's interesting. We're going to talk here in a couple of minutes about different reasons why there is suffering, but that's one I hadn't thought about, so other people could watch, basically. Is that what you so we could learn from the mistakes of others?
If someone else is suffering, it changes what you're doing.
Yeah, okay. I'm with you, okay.
Yeah. Completely changes
right.
Everything.
In fact, that's one of the reasons we're told that we have the scripture, is to learn from the examples of those who have gone before us. We can learn so many different things from both the good, the bad, and the ugly things that they went through.
And I think a big thing is to see for yourself and for others to see how much you trust God.
Okay. Certainly we can encourage one another. I'm rereading, I happen to really love the book Pilgrim's Progress. And every now and then I read that just for my own edification, and I'm rereading that again, and so many things we're talking about are just leap off the pages of that book. The encouragement, not straying off the path, the encouragement we need from the church, from one another, the importance of staying focused. So many wonderful life lessons in there. Is it? Yeah, I've never seen the children's version. I love the adult version. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I commend that to you. It's a little challenging getting through the old English, but and I don't like the watered down versions that totally modernize it. You miss something of what Bunyan was trying to say. But all right, we are in verse 18. Okay, God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing the river of death. The Hebrew word rendered soul in this verse is often misunderstood. Its original meaning at its root meant to breathe, and usually carries a figurative sense referring to our seat, the seat of action and spiritual experience and emotion within us. It's important to understand that in Old Testament thought, and I believe in New Testament thought too, a person doesn't merely have a soul. A person is a soul. So the term could denote life itself, and that seems to be the sense here in Job 33:18. We are a soul. We don't simply have a soul. That is very Greek thinking, Plato. But throughout the Bible, what that means practically is that for us to be complete as human souls, there has to be a body. This is why the resurrection is so important. We're not going to live eternally as some disembodied spirit or ghost. It's part of our personhood is to have a body, to have a human body, a resurrected, powerful human body, to be sure, but a body nonetheless, to be all that God intends us to be. In verse 18, this phrase, the pit, is another term for the grave or the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word refers to kind of a ditch or a place of corruption. And so the word recalls both the hole in the ground where a corpse is laid to rest and the decay that destroys its flesh. And then, depending on your translation, I like the ones that have, he speaks of crossing the river, became a figure of speech for perishing because death was a separation between two realms and the living and the dead are on different sides of this river. How about you? Made me think of some Baptist hymns that have talk about it talks about the river in different ways. Talk about the river. That's interesting when you listen to our music and then you come across scriptures like this and you go, oh, that's where that came. That's where that person got that from. As you read through the prophets, you see that everywhere. A lot of our music is steeped in scripture, our hymns especially. Okay. Elihu's reasoning to this point is somewhat reminiscent of the three friends argument. So wickedness results in destruction. He reminds Job that he's alive and that Job should be grateful for that. But he falls short in recognizing God's reason for Job's plight. The Bible never reveals God's reasons for what happened to Job, but subsequent events do show us that Job's comprehension of God expands through this experience of suffering. In verse 19, in addition to the dream, God had spoken to Job through the pain, Elihu says that he experienced. This conception of Job's suffering is something of an advancement from the flawed views of Job's other friends. They all viewed suffering as strictly as a punishment from God, but Elihu at least sees it as potentially redemptive. He agrees that suffering is related to sin, but whereas the three friends speak of sins, Elihu talks about sinfulness, and he argues that afflictions were sometimes warnings about sins by which people were in danger of becoming trapped. So the afflicted person should not insist, as he says Job was, that God is doing him an injustice. Rather, they should praise God for his mercy and patience and not striking them with a mortal blow. So he says, see, Job, God isn't just looking for ways to cause you calamity. Now, Elihu may have had some weaknesses in his presentation, but his argument does contain some truth. God does speak through many means, including pain, to turn people from destructive patterns of thought and behavior. God's discipline, as we heard from the book of Hebrews, is always redemptive. In adversity, people need to turn to Him and be open to His purpose in their circumstance. He may be using adversity to give us the desperately needed guidance for our lives. Has God ever used a painful incident to discipline you? And if so, how can you employ that experience now in order to help someone else, which is what you were getting at? If you think of one you'd like to share it.
We go on, you know, okay. John 9, I'm so adequate.
Go ahead.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. It just so happened so the power of God could be seen in him. So often, you know, that pain, that suffering, wonderful.
Okay.
Wonderful.
Okay. The question was,
yes.
Again, that's all right. No, has God used a painful experience to discipline you? And if so, how can you employ that in order to help someone else?
Yes.
Okay.
We can all say yes.
Can you think of a specific? Can you anybody share a specific example?
Well,
of something God has disciplined you in, and then you maybe have been able to help someone else.
I believe that my divorce was there was discipline in it for me, as I look back on it and accept part responsibility, or ask God to show me responsibility that I had for involved in it also. And I think that some of the discipline was because I don't think my eyes were on the Lord at the time that I made the decision for that marriage. And that I believe some of the discipline that came out of that divorce, he used to make me stronger and wiser and grow me.
Have you been able to share any of those life lessons with others along your way?
Yes, all my divorce friends.
I think it's really hard as individuals to accept someone else's experience and learn from it. It seems like we have to learn from our own pain. You see this in your kids. You try to tell them, right, you know, don't do this, don't do that, live your life like this, live your life like that.
Some learn and some don't. And some have to learn the hard way, just like us. Yeah. And yet, at the same time, when we're going through a struggle, we'll often seek the counsel of someone who has been through that struggle. And Paul tells us later that we're able to comfort others with the same comfort with which God has comforted us in our struggles.
Ron,
yes.
I think Mary. Maybe why some of the silence on this issue is, I think it's really hard in our life to determine what things happen to us that we're disciplined versus what things happen that happen for other reasons.
I'm getting there.
Oh, all right.
But I'm always glad. That always tells me I'm moving in the right direction. All right.
Getting responses on that. I can think of a lot of events that helped me with empathy for other people, but it wasn't because it was a discipline of me.
Right. It was just one form of suffering or another. It was just your life experience.
I had to really, sit down before the Lord and, look back and go, okay, which one of those things was discipline?
Okay.
I never felt that exactly.
In a couple. Oh, that's interesting, because I don't know. Some of you may have. Some of you. I have. It was ultimately, it was because I didn't listen to the Lord that I wound up divorced. At least the part that I played in it, And the Lord tried to warn me, and I knew he was disciplined. I knew he was. I just wasn't listening. I didn't want to listen. So, then as I understand God's discipline, bless the Lord, he's so wonderful and patient. He starts out gently.
Yes.
And then if you don't quite hear it, you get a little doop, like that, And he works his way up till you have to get, maybe not you, but I have to get hit in the head with a 2x4 till he gets my attention. And eventually gets it. And thankfully, because as we read in Hebrews, that tells me he loves me. I'm not an illegitimate child. He loves me. And that's why he's going to the pain of instructing me.
Ron, he just reminded me of an incident that really was discipline. And it was just kind of an odd thing that I prayed, and I really wanted a motorhome. If Bill and I were going to travel, I wanted a motorhome. This was years ago, back in the 70s. And I just was adamant about it. That would solve all of our problems. We don't have to deal with, and you know the end of the story. Anyone who's ever had a motorhome knows the end of the story. Anyway, and so, he made one available, an old used available one to us. Actually, one from a friend first, and then another incident we actually were able to buy our own. And it turned out to be a nightmare from beginning to end. Both instances, borrowing a friend's and then using our own, it turned out to be a nightmare. And we sold it within 2 years of having it and lost a great amount of money on it.
And we're thankful for it, too, probably.
Yes. So glad it was gone.
Yeah.
And so I have used that to tell people, be careful what you pray for. It's God's will. I wasn't into praying, what's your will, Lord?
Yeah.
I was into praying, the kind of an oh yeah claimant thing. It was early in my Christian walk, and that's what I was being taught.
I was reading a little bit in Pilgrim's Progress before I came tonight, and one of the things that he mentioned was that it's so much easier to step off the path than it is to get back on. It's so much more painful once you've misstepped to retrace your steps. All right, verse 20, that's where we are. Still talking to Job about what happens when you're not listening to the Lord. And he tells him the afflicted individual is laying on bed in constant unbearable pain. The illness took away the person's appetite. Even their favorite foods didn't appeal to the sufferer. And then in verse 21, he continues, this lack of exercise combined with the poor nutrition results in more suffering. Body fat and muscle are consumed in this way. The individual's haggard appearance exposes the contours of the skeleton beneath the flesh. They look like they're skin and bones, as we say. And Job had described himself as being in a wasted condition like that in 16:8 and 19:20. So whereas the three friends had employed Job's condition only as evidence of his guilt, Elihu is flipping that around and insisting that it's proof that God is answering Job's petition. Interesting way looking at that. And then in verse 22, he's saying, like, Job, time's running out. If you don't respond to God's provision soon, you might go to the grave, and then it's too late. So Elihu insists that the afflicted man should not insist that God was committing an injustice. Instead, he should praise God's mercy and patience for not striking him with a mortal blow for his wrongdoing. What's interesting here is if you read Job as a whole, you sit and read the whole thing through, you see that Elihu is actually using a lot of Job's own words. And he's hoping that Job will see himself in this and then respond to God's discipline and accept his correction. Okay. I'm going to do something interesting now. Carol, would you distribute those, please? I'm going to hand something out to you that we're going to look at briefly and then talk about. Rick, we still doing okay on time, brother? Are you okay? It's getting close to 7. How long are you going to give me?
Take whatever you need.
We okay? We'll see where we are after this little section. We've got another small section to cover, but if we don't get past this, I think this will still serve us. So, what you are looking at the bottom of that page is what I want to draw your attention to, where it says, explore more the word, why suffering? And Doug, you'll recognize this from the teacher's study from this current quarter. And there is a very interesting and I think a quite helpful list of different reasons why suffering exists. He talks about, we read suffering as judgment. Some suffer as a judgment from God because of disobedience. We are looking today, suffering as discipline. Some suffering is for correction that will lead us to repentance. Some simply for personal growth. I think there's an awful lot of suffering that God intends to bring about spiritual growth and blessing in our life. Okay? And there may be no other way for God to do that except to allow us to suffer. Suffering is persecution. Some suffering is from satanic efforts to harm God's people or their faith. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is necessity. This is a hard one to grasp. Requires a little thought. Some suffering is for the sake of God's wider purpose. Two couple of prominent places you see that is in the life of Joseph. What happened with him? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And also the cross is the great example to me of suffering as necessity, suffering for the sake of God's wider purpose. Why did Christ have to suffer? He had to suffer. There was a great purpose in that. There was no way around it. Suffering is consequences. We've all seen this. Some suffering resulting from foolish or thoughtless behavior. All give examples of that, even in our own lives. Suffering is natural catastrophe from natural disasters. The Bible does teach that the creation was adversely affected because of human sin, and the sum of what we see in this world in terms of terrible disasters is just a result of that. And then there is, of course, suffering as mystery. Some suffering doesn't neatly fit into any category, and God never revealed to Job what lay behind his suffering, and perhaps he's never revealed to you. There's things I can't speak, I'm speaking for myself. There are things I suffer that I have tried and tried to figure out a purpose for, and cannot, just do not know, may never know in this life. Some physical problems, different things. It's like, Lord, I cannot see the sense in this at all. So, all right. Why can it be helpful to think about suffering through these different, I'm going to call them filters or lenses? Why can it be helpful to us to think about these different kinds of suffering?
It points us back to God. Hopefully it causes us to seek Him more and more and more.
Okay. Would you react differently depending on what you might determine to be the reason for a particular kind of suffering?
Sure.
How so? Looking at these different, if you looked at things you were going through and then applied these different lenses to it, how might it affect how you responded?
Or responded to God?
Either way, both.
I don't think it would affect the way that I respond to God. It could affect the way that I respond to others.
What might though?
Relating to.
If your suffering was a judge was.
Sometimes people don't care what you've been through, or they don't care what you're going through, or they. You know, I know that God does. So, what I might talk with Him about and seek Him, talk to Him about it, I might not share that with anyone
okay.
else because they're not going to care. They're not going to see it in the same way that I do, or receive it in the same way. So, that's what I mean.
Okay. Go ahead, Carol.
Through suffering and trials, I became saved. I was an unbeliever, but through physical trials and having to move here without Doug because of health, I'm seeking God out of Catholicism, but I knew God was bigger than what I knew. But I came to find out He was seeking me all along through that. So me and my husband and two children are saved because of horrible suffering and trial.
Let me frame this a little differently. I'm not quite getting what I'm looking for here. If you were suffering as a result of thoughtless behavior, you would respond a certain way. If you were suffering as a result of God's discipline, you would respond a little differently. If you were suffering as a result of natural disaster, totally different response. So again, can you think of ways that looking at your suffering through these different lenses could be helpful? Go ahead.
I think the contrast for me is looking at this as someone that would know God or in Christ versus someone that does not, someone of the world.
Okay.
And that therein lies for me, all of these things could be lessons for us as believers in Christ. All of these things would be applicable to a change in lifestyle, direction in our life, God leading us, guiding us, showing us things. But someone of the world looking at these things, they're going to take on a totally different perspective. Having a godless lifestyle.
Okay, following up on your thinking here, does knowing, if we realize what lens we're looking through, does it affect our perspective?
Absolutely. Certainly.
Okay.
And it affects your behavior.
Absolutely.
And thought process.
All right.
I mean, a lot of these are, call them discipline or whatever, you can say, well, this happened to me because of this. And this happened to me because of this. You go right back to if you're a Christian, you know God's sending us a message. But if it's repetitive and you can't figure it out and you continue to go down the same path, he's going to get you a different way.
Okay.
If you don't get it.
All right. I read a book, man. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
What I was going to say is, personally for myself, as a non-believer, when I suffered, I didn't think twice about why I suffered.
Okay.
I just moved on. Now, as a believer and I suffer, I try to figure it out, or at least try to put a name to it like you have here. But sometimes I can't, and it's back to like what Mary said. Sometimes you suffer, but you don't know why you're suffering, because you don't realize it was a suffering that you went through, or that it was a discipline that you went through, or whatever it was, why you're suffering. You're not sure why. But I think it at least acknowledges the fact that there is a God, and he's in control of your life, and there's a purpose as to why he has you going through this, even if you don't understand.
Okay.
But as a non-believer, you don't give a hoot.
Right.
You don't care.
Okay. Let's look at just slightly different angle here. What difference does it make in the midst of our suffering of any kind, knowing that we have a great high priest, a loving father, and a comforting Holy Spirit?
What difference does it make?
We were just talking about how some suffering led people to salvation, or how we didn't care about it. But as believers, does our relationship with our great high priest, our heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit make a difference? Does it matter? How? Why? Who cares?
Well, if you stop praying about something just because it's going to happen anyway, or God, it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to happen. It's going to be God's will. But then there's no faith. And if we can't pray about something, then where is the whole faith matter in if God's going to do what he's going to do anyway?
Does it matter that Jesus is interceding for you, that we know that the Father loves us, and we know and experience the comfort and power of the Holy Spirit? These things make any difference in the life of a Christian, or are we just like everybody else?
Well, if they don't, then we should probably question
them. Seriously, right? All right. Let me see if I can... let's see if we can... We got 5 more minutes, you think? Or you want to just... No. It's okay. No, it's all right if we don't.
You have as much time as you want.
Okay. Okay. Let's wrap up chapter 33, the last few verses. Let me just kind of summarize that. And then I want to look at a few short verses in chapter 36 to wrap up the study. In verses 23 to 33, Elihu concludes his first speech. He offers a little bit of hope. He speaks of a mediator who would tell a person what was right for him and be gracious to him in verses 23 and 24. And I really like verse 24. I just want to pause there a second. He says, I'm in the NIV, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Ever heard that expression? Back to music again. I have found a ransom. Thank God we have found a ransom for our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. So Elihu goes on and he speaks of the restoration of this man's flesh, his return of his youthful vigor, of God answering his prayers, of his restoring his righteousness and joy. Elihu also reveals how he views Job by referring to confession of sin in verses 27-28. He really looks at Job the same way, much same way as the three friends did. He affirms God's gracious intervention two or three times in a person's life in order to save them from death and restore them to life. And then he closes his speech, really interesting, in verses 31 to 33. Check this out. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up. I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. The wonderful humility of Elihu.
Quiet, but speak up.
Yeah. Yeah. You can bet he had something ready for anything Job might want to say. All right. We're going to jump over to chapter 36, verses 8 through 12. And I was going to set that up for you, but I'm going to skip the setup and just we'll just read verses 8 through 12.
And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. And he opens their ear to instruction, and he commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge.
Okay. Interesting, in verse 12, depending on your translation, somebody have something other than perish by the sword? Cross the river of death?
That's, I mean, I have sword, but it says river.
Yeah, that's what it does say. It says, literally, it says a river of death. That's kind of an interesting... He continues the crossing the river kind of thing. All right. In verse 8, he uses an interesting word picture here about being bound in chains and trapped by cords of affliction. And, you know, if you think larger biblically, it might remind you of God's later use of foreign invaders as a means of disciplining his rebellious people. Because the verse describes this endless procession of captives being led away into captivity. Prisoners were bound together with chains or cords and marched away in columns and had no hope and no alternative. But at the same time, those defeats opened opportunities for God's people to repent and to be restored, which is what Elihu is trying to get across to Job. In chapter 36, there's a lot of if-then statements. And here in verses 9 and 10, we're set forth the result of the condition. So, when such divine punishment becomes necessary, then God typically speaks to those he punished. He would reveal to them, Elihu says, the crime that produced the captive state, and he describes this as transgression. Transgression, there's several words for sin. Transgression is a deliberate violation of God's will. It's like looking up at God and shaking a fist in the air and crying out, I know what you want, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. In verse 10, behind God's revelation of wrongdoing is a specific purpose, he said. God wants the sinner to change, so he makes it possible for the wrongdoer to hear what he's saying. Depending on your translation, he opens their ears to correction, he gets their attention, and so this requires the one to whom God is speaking to repent. The Hebrew word repent literally means to turn. Repentance is turning from God to God from evil, or actually it says iniquity, which is another word for sin, and the meaning of that is to twist. It means something is a sin is a distortion of God's instruction. And the emphasis here is on the guilt that sin brings. Once we hear God, or the sinner hears God, he or she must stop the offensive behavior and start living in a manner that God expects. Briefly, what are some ways that God gets your attention? Say you're going down the wrong path, or there's something that you need to turn from. Can you think of ways that God has gotten your attention?
You mentioned earlier that God is very gentle in this, and I think that that's the case that I've seen. Something that's not terribly devastating to you will happen to teach you a lesson, you know, like praying for the wrong thing and not bothering to ask God, just telling him what you want. It was a simple lesson that he gave us relatively harmless. It was, you know, monetarily painful at the time, but relatively harmless. But it taught a great lesson about how to pray to God and His sovereignty in your life. So he uses little things first. And if you don't listen, the lessons become bigger and harder.
Something? No?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I was just agreeing. I mean, you know, I got arrested and totally pointed me in the right direction. Okay.
Yeah, same thing happened to my younger son. I think it's pointed him in the right direction. All right. Let's look at verse 11, see if I can tidy this up a bit. If they serve him obediently, they will end their days in prosperity, their years in happiness. This is another if statement, if then. And he says, if a person who has received God's revelation of sinfulness makes a repentant response, then and their behavior is then acceptable to God, if they make the change, then they can expect God's blessing to return and their lives will be happy. Again, some truth in this, but he's speaking the same flawed idea held by the three friends. The view has some truth in it, but it is incomplete. I want to talk for a minute about in what way was Elihu and the friends' view of life and suffering incomplete. That is, they're saying that if only you would listen to God's correction, you're suffering. If only you would listen to God's correction, repent, and then obey and serve God, the result will be blessing, prosperity, freedom from suffering. Why is that an incomplete way of looking at things?
It's not true.
Why not?
It's not true because we live in a world where the just and the unjust receive the same either pleasure or punishment. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that if you obey that you will receive prosperity or happiness.
Job's a good example, right?
Right.
There was no one like him in all the earth.
Yes.
Righteous and upright. No one like him in all the earth.
Right.
So, right?
God let all that happen to him.
Okay. What? Go ahead. What?
I was just thinking that the chief end of all of these circumstances for us and for Job is to bring God glory.
Okay.
And who are we to claim what is bringing glory to God?
Hmm.
I think that's very prideful of us to think that our prosperity will bring him glory. I don't think so. I think he's going to use whatever means he wants to use for his glory to be seen.
Okay.
Whether it's through despair or whatever, he's going to use whatever he needs.
All right. So if our suffering doesn't always bring prosperity and blessing, and if we, and I certainly agree with you, that the end result, we hope, is that God receive glory through it, how should we respond to our suffering? Let me say it another way. How can we look for ways to find God's glory in the midst of our suffering? In what ways might that express itself?
Thankfulness.
Okay.
Humility.
Good. Humility.
I'm not sure we even recognize it. I think other people see it happening in their life. And maybe that's so we don't get proud or, you know, proud of ourselves for obeying God or believing in Him or whatever. I see that in what Juan's going through. You know, he just continues to be faithful. And people think that's amazing, and he just thinks it's being faithful.
Yes. It's interesting, the tension. Sometimes you look at your own life and you say, well, I don't feel like I've made any progress. Or you know somehow that you're learning and growing, but you're not really seeing it the way you might like. It's not a real encouragement for you. But then if you look back over a broader scope of years, you say, oh, yeah, I can see where I was and where I am now. And hopefully others can see that as well. And seeing the difference in your life is certainly, I think, one way of bringing glory to the Lord. As He makes us more and more into the image of Christ, I think that brings Him glory. For we are His workmanship. Actually, the word is masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. And made to do the good works that He has prepared beforehand for us.
Ron,
yes.
I see that in the case of things like natural disasters and big media things like the Yarnell fire sort of thing, when things like that happen, it's like the Bible says the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And like in the case of those firemen, there were believers and there were non-believers. In the case of the people that lost their homes in Yarnell, there were believers and non-believers. And a lot of it won't come out immediately. It'll come out over time.
That's right.
And neighbors and friends will see someone's behavior in an instant like that and will be able to give God glory for it. But it doesn't always come out right away when that happens. A lot of, you know, you can't make a decision on right away, because those giving God the glory, making Him known in a situation like that takes time sometimes.
I always hope when I talk about this topic that I never come across as glib, you know, as if to say, to make light of any kind of suffering. I never intend to do that. Far from the point at all, okay? And we do have to be careful, I think, and gracious and tactful when we talk to people in the midst of their suffering, even if we are trying to minister in the name of the Lord. There's a certain decorum to that. Unlike Job's friends, we want to be good friends and encouragers and speak a fit word at an appropriate time. At the same time, being in Christ makes all the difference in the world. We do have something to say to the world in the midst of suffering. We do have something to say to fellow believers, to friends. Our suffering, although there may be mystery in it, we do know without fail from God's promises that He loves us, that He can bring good from it, that His purposes are being worked out in our life, that we can enjoy, as Job ultimately will, a deeper experience of God's love. And so we can have a perspective and make sense and see it through a lens that, as you pointed out earlier, the world simply cannot. All praise be to our wonderful Lord. Okay, we are out of time now. It's time to end. So let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Thank you, Father. We are so grateful to you. Again, we don't know where to begin with words of praise and gratitude to our Lord Jesus. All glory be to Him now and forever. I pray for each of us in the midst of all the things that come our way, whether they are your hand of disloving discipline, whether they are things that we are simply victims or didn't deserve, but in all of it, we would seek and really truly find your love, your power, your wisdom, your presence, most of all, and experience you through all the things that we go through. And then we pray, use us also as we encounter our brothers and sisters and others who are going through a hard time. And use us, unlike Job's friends, use us as your mouthpiece, as true comforters, if nothing else, to listen, to understand, and to care. Thank you, God, for our time together tonight. We ask that as we think of these things and reflect on them, you would bring us blessing and the fullness of your peace. Dismiss us now in the fullness of that peace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. You can keep that. If you want. If you don't want, it's okay.
You can,
I've got plenty of them.
Recycle it or pass it on.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Doug, if you want, we can leave these here on the counter in case people want them.
Okay.
Yeah, no, no.
Sure.
Good job.
Thank you. Thank you. Say hi to Kathy for me.
Thanks, Ron.
Yes, thank you.
My honor.
Yes, thank you.
You know, it was a good lesson to talk. You really like the process. You know,
Hi. I've got to shut this off. Is it hot in here or is it my imagination?
You probably can use